We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I think if you are attending here for any length of time, you know that I am sold on the idea of book studies. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus these days. Some of the reasons, not all of them, that I am sold on book studies is because you have to encounter and you have to deal with everything that is in the Scripture. Book studies make it that you can't focus on pet doctrines. You're going to have to encounter everything that's there. And that means a second value to these book studies is that you're going to then, as I have to deal with everything that's in the Scripture, you're going to have to face everything that's in the Scripture. As the angel told Peter, all the words of this life are what you will encounter as we make our way through the Scripture book by book. As Paul put it, all the determination of God is what you will have to encounter. And the other value of it is that you see things in their context. You have to. You're not lifting out a passage and treating that divorced from what comes before and after it. And so there's many other reasons, but you're dealing with all of the Scripture in a comprehensive and continual way. But if you think about it, in the New Testament, you don't have that situation. You don't have the apostles and New Testament prophets taking an Old Testament book and going through that Old Testament book, explaining and highlighting the Lord Jesus Christ therein. Rather, what you have is most of the time you have a topical treatment. That is, you have some issue, you have some theme that maybe it's because there is a recognized need for it. Let me give you an example. 1 Peter, written to believers being persecuted, to give them the necessary divine viewpoint through doctrinal substance that will directly meet the challenges that they will face under persecution. Galatians deals with a doctrinal aberration that gets addressed that was infecting the Galatian churches. Romans, for instance, is written to a group of believers that the penman has never met before. Now, he knows many of them from Romans chapter 16, that's obvious, but he's never been to Rome at the time that he writes Romans. So what do you write to a group of believers that you don't know any of the circumstances, you don't know any of the needs? Let's just write an objective doctrinal treatise on salvation. Let's do it in a progressive way. Let's do it with a continuity, with a cohesion that thoroughly covers the concepts of our salvation. That's the book of Romans. Jude wanted to do that, but found instead, as the last book of the New Testament canon that is written, found it necessary to say, you've got the whole thing now. Stay right there. And know that there are going to be false teachers that arise. Don't listen to them. You've got the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So if you think of it, the New Testament writings are topical, and they usually deal with, you know, where and what as to the saints there encountering it. So we are still sold on book studies. But today we step aside from our book study in Leviticus to treat and address something of where we live, both as to geography, but more so as to time. So let's do what we usually don't do because we're in a book study, and let's put out a title. This is our title. Times We Live In, : Definition, Character, and Response. All right, Times We Live In. Definition, that is, we want to define them. Character, I'm going to talk about what this is like spiritually to live as a believer in these times. And response, like, okay, we've got the definition, we've got the character, we've seen what it is and what it's like. Let's talk about then response, about how do we respond to that? How do we live? How do we meet those challenges that this time that we live in provide us with? For a place to start, I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to 1 Chronicles. Surprised at that one? Times We Live In, turn to 1 Chronicles. Right? 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is a list I have, and of course I'm using the New American Standard here for Old Testament studies, and there's a heading on the top of this, David's Supporters in Ziklag. And then down the chapter, Supporters Gathered at Hebron. So these are the supporters of David. And they are dealt with tribe by tribe. In 12:32, it says, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs, 200, and their kinsmen at their command. So sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. So they recognized the times and they knew what to do based on that recognition. Now from there we leave the Old Testament, and that's what we want to do. We want to recognize these times and then know what we are to do based on that recognition. But from there we leave the Old Testament Scriptures, and I believe the rest of our time is going to be in the New Testament. Turn with me then in your copy of the Scriptures in the New Testament. Most of us have two different copies for those things these days. But Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. The Lord Jesus Christ here, in what is called the Olivet Discourse, talks about a time frame, talks about an era, if you will, an age. Let's not call it an age. Let's reserve age. Well, let's call it an age. All right, he talks about an age that we are currently living in, and I want you to see the, since this deals a lot with Rome, I will, I'll lower myself to use Latin. And we've got a terminus a quo and a terminus a quid. And that means you've got a start point and you've got an end point, right, in this age that he's talking about. 24:9, we're not going to look at this whole thing. We've done that in our De Thesauron, and I trust that you can go back and access that. I know that you can. But just lift out some verses with me. 24:9, speaking about this time. Then they will deliver you to affliction. Affliction. And they will kill you. You will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to apostles. Four of them have asked him three questions. All right, that is, four of them, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, have asked him about the time of his coming, when these things would be, being his statement about not a stone will be left upon a stone in this temple complex that won't be torn down. So when will these things be? When will this destruction of this temple be? What's the sign of your coming? Now, that just the question, if that's the age, and we're not getting our doctrine from the apostles' question, but even the question, you have the earliest point, the destruction of Jerusalem, to the latest point, your coming, right? And that's pretty much that age that we're talking about. But you see that this age is as far back as when the apostles are killed. By the way, the writing apostles are the ones that it is easiest to say these ones were martyred. James, Paul, Peter, and John. You will hear things, the scripture will talk about those, but you will hear things like about the way that the apostles died. Some of us just heard it. I don't think that these are based on anything that we can call reality. You know, how Matthew died, how Thomas died. Many of them are from apocryphal works, but the ones that you can be real certain of, you know Peter died as a martyr. It says so. In John 21, you know if the James is the son of Zebedee, and there's question about that, but you know James that wrote James. You know James died as a martyr because Herod thrust him through with a sword. It's recorded in the book of Acts. If, and I don't know this to be certain, but if we are to take, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, as death, and I'm not sure that's the way we ought to take it, but if we take it that way, then you know that John also died as a martyr. Paul, most probably, in that his death was imminent while in prison, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and accounts are outside of the Bible that he was beheaded, all right? So from the time that they're persecuting believers, apostles, the time that they're persecuting apostles, then go to Luke. This is Luke's account of this same discourse, but he says something clearer than the others. Look at Luke 21. We'll go back to Matthew 24, but Luke 21 in that same Olivet discourse and verse 20. But when you should see Jerusalem being encircled by military camps, then you should know that its desolation has neared. All right, so now we can exactly date that. That's AD 70. So you've got the apostolic era. You've got something that happened in that apostolic era, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. 24:21, the Lord says, "For then there will be great affliction." Great affliction, such as hasn't happened from the beginning of the world until now, nor by any means shall be. So, great affliction. And then the end point of that affliction. So do you see it? We've got this stuff talked about, apostolic era. Then you've got, in this time, great affliction. Now we see the end of that era, or end of that age, in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. "But immediately after the affliction of those days," immediately after the great affliction that we're talking about, that spans from the apostolic era up till here, immediately after that affliction. So this is the end of that affliction. Immediately after the affliction of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its radiance, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. That is the sign that they asked about. That's the sign that they said, okay, three questions, right? When will these things be? The destruction of the temple. And when will your coming be? And the sign of your coming. So the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth. Next time that we publish an LMT, I'm going to accurize this as land rather than earth. Same word in Greek for land and earth, but I think what we're talking about is Israel here. "Then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and much glory. And he will send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet." How appropriate today that we read that. "And they will gather his chosen from the four winds, from the extremities of the heavens until the extremities of them." That is Olivet Discourse language for what has come to be called the rapture of the church. You will note that the word that is translated here as, that I'm translating as affliction, that's the word that's usually translated as tribulation. You have encountered great tribulation, so we must say that the rapture is post-tribulational. Now you've got the confines, the terminus a quid and the terminus a quo. You've got the beginning point and the end point. So from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ until his coming is this time that we're talking about here. This time. Spiritually speaking. We've already read that the Lord said that that time would be the worst of times that you would see. Spiritually speaking, we'll show you why in a moment. Spiritually speaking, that those would be the hardest times to successfully execute the Christian way of life in any other time, as far as cosmic times of history go. All right? Now, with these things in Matthew, the revelation of Jesus Christ agrees. Turn with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 13 and verse 5. Revelation 13:5. Now, Again, as I've referred to the Diatessaron, and you can access the full treatment of the Olivet Discourse there, I refer you to our Revelation series that you can also get on the website, and thus I refer you there to see the treatment of Revelation chapter 13. The 13:5, lifting that out, and a mouth was given to it. This is talking about the beast of Revelation 13. A mouth was given to it, speaking great things and blasphemy, and authority was given to it to make war 42 months. Now, we have defined this way. I'm not going back. We're building here, right? Starting all over every time that we teach anything. You know that this is Rome. This is the Roman Empire that we're talking about. That time frame in which it functioned as a beast was said to be 42 months. That's not a literal 42 months. This is the apocalypse. This is apocalyptic. 42 months, a time, times, and half a time, or as I render it, a season, seasons, and half a season, which is, if you're talking about those seasons as years, that's exactly 42 months. 3.5 years and 42 months is the same thing. And if you do that in days, that's 1,260 days. So if you're talking about days, 1,260 days. If you're talking about months, 42 months. If you're talking about years, a season, the seasons and half a season, 3.5. All right? That's apocalyptic code for this time between ascension of Christ and His coming. Now, let me show you something about that, though. The nature, we're going to character now. In Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 1 with me. And a great sign was seen in the heaven. A woman having been arrayed with the sun and the moon underneath her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the imagery that speaks of Israel hailing back to Joseph's first dream. And being pregnant, she was crying out, being in birth pain and being tortured to bear. The bringing forth of the nation of Israel was a torturous thing, likened spiritually to birth pains. Verse 3, and another sign was seen in the heaven, and behold, a great dragon of fire, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 crowns. And his tail dragged 1/3 of the stars of the heaven and drew them to the earth. This is Satan, as we no guesswork there. It'll be said straight out later on in this chapter. And the 1/3 of the stars of the heaven are the angels that fell with him and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman being about to bear, so that she should bear her child, that when she should bear her child, he would eat him up. And she bore a son, a male, who is about to be shepherding all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, in Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27, definitely the Lord Jesus Christ, but that hails from Psalm 2. That is the language of Psalm 2 about the Messiah. So, from Israel comes the Messiah. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is having a place there, having been prepared by God so that they should be intensely nourishing her 1,260 days. That's the code for this time that we are living in. So the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ happens, and then starts, at that ascension, starts this 1,260 days, a season, seasons, and half a season, 42 months, that is this time period that we're living in. And verse 7, and war took place in the heaven. Michael and his messengers to war with the dragon, and the dragon and his messengers warred. And he wasn't found mighty, nor was a place yet found for him in the heaven. And the great dragon was thrown, the ancient snake, the one being called Slanderer and Satan. There's the identification of that dragon, the one deceiving the whole inhabited earth. He was thrown to the earth, and his messengers were thrown with him. All right, now, in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the verge of his crucifixion, he said, "Now the prince of this world is cast out." All right, so at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing happens, this apocalyptic symbol happens, and the slanderer and his messengers are thrown out. Access now to them, to heaven, is barred. What does that mean in this 1,260 days, a time, and half a times, and 42 months, the time that we live in now? Well, this is what it means in verse 10. "And I heard a great voice in the heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ took place." Yeah. Now our salvation has been sealed. Now at death, resurrection, and ascension. Now the kingdom of God can invade individual hearts. Now we can have eternal life and live in that kingdom as constituents of that kingdom by a supernatural life by means of the power of the Holy Spirit before the kingdom actually situates itself on this earth at the end point of this time that we're talking about, which immediately ensues after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this planet. And this taking place, we know that because the accuser of our brethren, the one accusing them before our God day and night, was thrown out. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony, and they weren't devoted to their soul up to death. We'll be seeing that later. Because of this, be happy, heavens, and those dwelling in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the slanderer descended to you, having great anger, having known that he is having a brief season. That's the time that we live in. That characterizes the time that we live in. This is the time of heightened satanic activity because of heightened satanic anger. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman that bore the male, that is Israel. And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place, in order that she should be nourished there a season and seasons and half a season. From the face of the snake." That is, Israel was, at the destruction of Jerusalem, dispersed throughout all the world, like thrown out into the wilderness. There are more Jews living in the rest of the world today than there are living in Israel because of what happened there. God nourished that woman, kept that nation alive, an unprecedented thing. No other nation has been displaced, scattered all over the face of the earth, but kept its national identity for centuries. Until in 1948, it was reconstituted as an official nation and replaced in that land. That's unprecedented. God nourished that nation for that amount of time. Verse 15, "And the snake threw water out of its mouth like a river after the woman, he should make her carried away by the river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank down the river, which the dragon threw out of his mouth." Basically, did you just say all of the anti-Semitism that's ever happened in the face of the earth because of its identification with Yahweh in the past, the dragon hates that woman, and yet God, because of his own purposes and his promise, things that must be fulfilled at that second advent, at the end of this time that we're talking about, he had to keep this nation alive. And verse 17, "And the dragon had wrath against the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed." Well, you got the woman. Separate from and distinguishable from the woman is the rest of her seed. Who is the rest of her seed? It says, "Those keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. We are called in Galatians the Israel of God. That is, the nation was protected, but then there's this other entity called Israel, the Israel of God, the ones that have the testimony of Jesus Christ, what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would call real Israelites, as he spoke to Nathanael. All right. Now, chapter 7 in Revelation. We're still working, if you just want to get your bearings here, we're working on definition and character. Definition and character. So Revelation chapter 7, understand that as we've took pains to establish in our Revelation series that this is not in chronological order. It's not in the order that it's written. You're dealing with concepts that are themes throughout the whole book. In chapter 7, beginning now at verse 9, look at this. In verse 9, 7-9, after these things I saw, and behold, a large crowd, which no one was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, white robes, salvation, palm branches in their hands, because they recognized the Messiah, like they did with palm branches in their hands when he came into Israel in what has been called the triumphal entry. I don't know why it's called that. And they cried out with a great voice, saying, the salvation belongs to our God. And who is our God? To the one sitting on the throne, that is the Father, and to the Lamb. The Lamb is our God with his Father. Our God is both of them. One God, both the Father and the Son. Now jump down to verse 13. And before you go there, let me point this out to you, right? This vast number that nobody can number from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. That's got to be this age, right? That's got to be when salvation is put out to Gentiles all over the world to get that kind of a number. So you're dealing with this time that we are living between ascension and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, these, those having been arrayed in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you have known. And he said to me, these are those coming out of the great affliction. Where did we see that before? Where did we see that term before? In the Olivet Discourse, that was as early as the apostolic era and had immediately at its end the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That time is called the Great Affliction. So that's the time that we live in, this Great Affliction. And where are they? Where did they come from? Great affliction. And they cleaned their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of God and minister to him day and night in his temple, that temple being the church. And the one sitting on the throne will dwell over them. They won't hunger any longer, nor will they thirst any longer, nor will the sun by any means fall on them, nor any scorching, because the Lamb, who is upon the midst of the throne, is shepherding them and guiding them to springs of water. Now look, if we live in a great tribulation, which I'm positing to you that we do, if we live in a time spiritually called the great affliction, we can deal with that. We can deal with the wrath of the slanderer. We can deal with anything that we have to deal with if the Lamb is shepherding us and leading us to springs of living water. That's much greater than any garbage that we have to deal with from the kingdom of the darkness. But one of the things that we must do in response to the definition and character of these times is simply to know that it's going to be like this. Now, I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin to do some what we might call apostolic / pastoral eavesdropping. I think that's what 1 and 2 Timothy are, as well as Titus. You have this book. You're allowed to listen in as an apostle speaks to an apostolical pastor and speaks privately, he thinks, on a level up here. And we get to get let in on some of those things. As he talks about this time that we live in, that we're just going to call now from here on out, I think I did the best job I ever did of proving to you that this is the great affliction, that this is the great tribulation. All right? Now, here's how Paul talks about those times. Look at 3:16. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit. That's incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations. That's the secret of Colossians 1:26-27, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, Romans 16 or 14, depending on whether you're looking at a majority text or not. This is the revelation of the secret, kept secret from all the ages past, but now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit, that the Gentiles are one body along with believing Jews. That's our time. Proclaimed among the nations, same thing. Believed on in the world. I love that. You smack that like, oh, Satan, you think this is your place, okay? Right in your backyard, there's an insurrection. There's an insurgence right in your backyard. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory for one. But the Spirit is explicitly saying, explicitly, present tense, doing it all the time, but doing it with great clarity, saying that in later seasons, that would be later seasons of that era, in the later seasons of that great affliction era, that's us. How do we know that? Because many antichrists have gone out into the world, John says. Thereby we know that it's not the last days. Forget last days. We know that it's a last hour. We're not even talking about last days. He's talking about a last hour. And that's at the end. That's deep, but it's deeper into the end. But it's deep into the end of the apostolic era of this age. So we're definitely in the later seasons. Some will depart from the faith, giving attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, in hypocrisy of liars, having been seared in their own conscience. In other words, the false teachers that are teaching this bunk are absolutely conscious that they are lying and feeling no guilt about it. And then it goes on to talk about what they're like. We don't need to go into that anymore. I want to stress to you, Spirit explicitly saying. Spirit explicitly saying. Then as we eavesdrop in Paul's communication with Timothy again, go to 2 Timothy this time, chapter 3, verse 1. But be knowing this, that in the last days, dangerous seasons will ensue. All right, when? In the last days. We're definitely in the last days, but we're even in the later seasons, in the last hours of those last days. All right, dangerous seasons will ensue. Dangerous is, I've told you this before, but dangerous is kalipos. In the Greek, kalipos is only used one other time. It's used about the Gadarene demoniac, that he was exceedingly kalipos, so that no one could go that way for fear of death, for fear of harm, past that guy in the tombs and in the mountains That naked guy screaming out and cutting himself with stones. All right, that's the only other time that kalipos is used. So may we say demonically perilous times will come. And top of the list, all the other things that are in this list gets topped right here. Everything else comes under this. For the people will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. And that's going to mean they're going to be lovers of silver, braggarts, proud, defamatory, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without familial affection, implacable slanderers, without self-control, untamed, those not loving good, traitors, rash, having been inflated, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'm restraining myself right now. Then, all of this is having a form of piety, but denying its power. One of the things that it's not the main response, but one of the things that it should be part of our response is, and turn yourself from these. In other words, all of this evil filth is having a form of piety. In other words, that's the difference. If you look at this list and you look at the list of Romans 1 as to what Romans 1 is talking about, and so men fell. The fall happened. And men became like this. And it's almost identical to this. Okay, so what's the big deal? Why is this so marked then, if that's the way humans tend to be? The difference is that's in the church. Because that's where people have a form of piety. But they deny the power thereof. May we say it this way? This is like Lord Jesus Christ assembly lingo, right? And I have no judgment for you if you do this, but I don't like saying LJCA. You know why? Because I don't like abbreviating Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't feel any condemnation if you speak of it like that, okay? But this is Lord Jesus Christ assembly lingo. Oh, we've got the secret of piety. Secret of piety. Many are going to depart from that faith. Here's people with a form of piety, but they deny the power thereof. So what are we talking about? The non-Christocentric church. That's a big part of why these times are spiritually dangerous. Because people are thinking church is church. You know, like I can go to this church or I can go to that church. If I'm a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, then I can prioritize fun. That's a fun church. I have no problem with fun. I have a problem with loving it more than I love God. All right. Now, what did I stress in 1 Timothy 3:16, 4:1? 4:1. What did I stress? Stressing spirit explicitly saying. What am I going to stress here? Be knowing this. Be knowing this. So, hey, shouldn't be a surprise. When I encounter these things, I shouldn't be thinking, what? I should be thinking, that's exactly what I was told. I should expect this. Here's the last one. At least with Paul. Here's the last one. 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to begin at verse 1, but we want something down lower there. This will go fast. 4:1. I am therefore thoroughly testifying before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one about to be judging living and dead, according to his appearing and his kingdom. You know what that is? That's the end point of the time we're talking about now. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, in other words, in light of his coming, I am urging you this, to Timothy, proclaim the word, Stand by when opportune and inopportune. Reprove, rebuke, encourage in all patience and doctrine. Do you know why? We say, well, that's what pastors are supposed to do, right? Yeah, that's what pastors are supposed to do. But there's a reason. There is immediately after this, what do we encounter? Explanatory gar. Right? Not to be confused with exclamatory gar. Gar! Right? Some mistakes live on forever. All right? Explanatory gar says, oh, let me explain why I'm saying what I'm saying. Okay, what did you just say? Well, I just said reprove, rebuke, encourage in all patience and doctrine, Timothy. Explanatory gar, why? For a season will come when they won't put up with healthy teaching. But according to their own cravings, they will pile up teachers for themselves, tickling the hearing. I don't like what the scripture says about this, so I'm going to find a teacher who says what I want him to say about this thing. I don't like what it says about this other thing either, so I'm going to find one that says what I want him to say about this thing. So now you got a second tier, and I don't like this, and I don't like that, so I'm going to find teachers for all of this. And by the time you're done, you got a pile of teachers that you have selected based on your own desires. And they will pile up teachers for themselves, tickling the hearing. And they will turn away the hearing from the truth. That's an active voice in Greek. In other words, they decisively turn away from the truth and be turned aside. That's a passive voice in Greek, to the fables. That is, when you decide to turn away from the truth, something's going to fill it, and you didn't choose that. In other words, I chose not to listen to that, but when I choose not to listen to that, something's going to fill that place. All right, and but you, be sober in everything. Suffer ill. I'm going to stop right there now because I wanted to get to suffer ill. There's this thought out there in apostate Christianity that you're not supposed to suffer ill. That you're not supposed to have difficulty. Listen, you live in a time called the Great Affliction. What are you thinking? Timothy actually gets a command as a leader to suffer ill. There's a broad way. There's a narrow way. The narrow way is, listen, accurate translation, the narrow way is constricted by pressure. It's not just the gate, it's the way. That way is hard because of the nature of the times that we live in. Now, one other thing by way of, and this is the segue from definition and character to response. Go back now that we've seen this. Go back to Matthew 24, where we had the appellation, great affliction, and then to be definitively, you know, articulately stated in the Revelation as the great affliction. But go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse 12. Matthew 24:12. And through the increase of lawlessness, the devotion of the many will be cooled. All right, so to be cooled, it had to be hotter, right? In other words, I had a hot devotion. Devotion to who? Oh, we've got two of the greatest commandments in the law, right? My devotion to God and my devotion to my neighbor. My devotion to my Savior and my devotion to my brethren. Okay, we might talk about horizontal and vertical. This is a work in coordination here. I have a horizontal devotion. I have a vertical devotion. Vertical and horizontal devotion. And because lawlessness is increased, as lawlessness goes up, devotion tends to go down. Because devotion is being challenged at every front. Because devotion is the opposite of lawlessness, and that devotion is being so taxed. How is agape being so taxed in our time? Well, you've got the devotion toward God cooling, because it just gets so hard. If I didn't have this situation, these things in front of me, if I wasn't always being assaulted by lawlessness, many times where it shouldn't be, in that list of 2 Timothy 3 that's in church, if I wasn't being assaulted all the time with this lawlessness, man, I'd be devoted like this. But I keep getting hurt when I'm devoted like this, because lawlessness does not appreciate that kind of devotion. And then yesterday, yesterday the statement was made as I was shadowing Rod, as he cut down dead trees at Luckenbach and cut them up, and I was the guy who was toting the cut up tree. Many hands make light work. Yeah, and few of them make heavy work. And as devotion goes down, those who still live in it find things much heavier, because there are less people being devoted that way. So I got a church, and that church is going through problems. And that, I mean, not like the church as a corporate, but there's people in that church. I love this person. I love that person. I love this. I'm not saying I have a church as a pastor. I'm talking about as a Christian, okay? As a Christian, I see needs all around me. If I'm gonna meet all those needs, hey, I've got a body. You know, it's not all on me, right? It's not all on me. It's like everybody here, it's on everybody here to meet everybody here's needs, like to be there to love and support and help and aid and nurture and care. All right? Okay, now take half of us away. Let's say half of us, our devotion cools. Guess what? Then everybody else's load just went up double. You take half away, the load goes up double. And you know what? It's not burdensome. It's not a burden to be devoted to believers. It is not. It is a privilege to be devoted to believers. That's not to say that it's not hard. That's not to say there's not work, though. And look, one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. All right? If one member suffers, and they've been placed in a church that is perfectly divinely equipped to deal with them, to help them from what they need. You got what you need right here. But if half of us are AWOL, then the rest of us are trying to make that up. Make up that lack to minister to those that need to do it. Devotion toward God cools, but devotion then toward brethren cools. And why is it? It's because of lawlessness. And if that lawlessness is 2 Timothy 3 kind of lawlessness, if that lawlessness is in the church, then, okay, I see this person and there's lawlessness there. They're a believer. That's not where lawlessness is supposed to be, in the believer. But but that's them. If I've got devotion and they've got lawlessness, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to that lawlessness. And I'm going to say, brother or sister, you know, repent from the, okay. And if they're not going to repent, then I'm going to get backlash for that. Probably. Okay. And if I keep getting backlash because I keep having to deal with lawlessness, you don't have to do this. But what tends to happen? You tend to try to insulate. You tend to try to say, this devotion thing is kicking me in the teeth. I'm sick of being hurt when I'm just trying to love people. That's how, because lawlessness increases, the devotion of, oh, and I don't want to say this, but I have to say this. The devotion of not many, as in our conventional translations. It's articular. There's an article in front of it. The many. That is, the majority of believers in the great affliction, the majority of them will allow their devotion to cool. Now, go right after that, the very next verse is this verse that we've dealt with so much in the past, 24:13 of Matthew. But the one having endured to the end, this one will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the things that attack your spirituality in the great affliction. I think the biggest one is lawlessness increasing and the temptation of devotion to decrease. If you endure, may we say in the context, if you endure in devotion to the end, you will have been saved from that peril, from that dangerous thing in the Great Tribulation, that demonically charged danger to stop loving people. So if I endure to the end, in this context, in this connection, what are you enduring? What are you saved from? You're saved from the junk. You're saved from the evil. You're saved from the sin. You're saved from the, if it's not sin, you're saved from the cooling of the devotion. You're saved from other things, everything that's involved in the great affliction that we live in. You're saved from false Christs. You're saved from prophets. You're saved from charismatic Pentecostal lunacy. You say, why do you say that? Where do you find that? I find that where it says that in the great affliction, people will do miracles. So as to deceive, if possible, the elect. And you find that largely in those two camps. All right? I'm saying you're saved from that. You're saved from the pressure of family. Because family, brothers are turning in brothers, a father, a son, a father. I just got a text from somebody, not of our number. He's talking about being persecuted by their family and asking for help because of that, because they're a believer. And I need to respond to that person today. Okay? All the stuff that we deal with, the false doctrine, the apostasy because of listening to doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Spirit explicitly saying, those spirit trends, those negative spirit trends of 2 Timothy 3, that list that's there, the tendency to gravitate doctrinally to where you would like things to be. All of the stuff that we're talking about, all of this stuff, you endure in real devotion in the Word of God, then you get saved from all of those spiritual snares that are part of the great affliction. So, we've started now toward the end. That is toward the response. This is the response. This is the response. And I'm gonna ramp up the speed. Ready? This is the response. How do we respond appropriately and spiritually to what we deal with in this time? Well, we just read Matthew 24:13, and thus the first one is going to be tenacious resolve to endure. How do we respond to the great affliction at times that we live with a tenacious resolve to endure? I have three pictures in my mind that I want to convert, two of which I want to convert to a spiritual thing. But I've got these three pictures in my mind. I've told you about this before, and I used to do it when I was a kid. When I was a teenager, I used to do a lot of squats, okay, with weight in my bodybuilding days, okay? It was the only thing I did for legs. I think that squats are a terrible exercise for your legs. I'm never doing them again. I've consigned them to the iron graveyard. I hate them. While they are, I don't think they do anything for your legs, but what they do is they do stuff for your butt. I don't care about butt. All right? But that what those muscles do is they make it so that you stand. All right? From this position, stand. Okay? And doing a lot of those, I remember playing football, like sandlot kind of football. And I was arrogant and I was proud. And I used to, because of those squats, there'd be guys, we'd be playing football, I'd get the ball, and guys would be on, there's one, there's two, there's three of them on me now. They can't get me down because of those squats. Okay? And then I see these guys that get paid millions of dollars. On that field at any one time, there might be billions of dollars worth represented there as far. And you're born, and a guy gets on you, and another guy gets on you, another guy gets on you, and they go, and pull the whistle. Okay, that's enough. What are you talking about? They ought to take that guy down and earn their money. And if they can't, let the man run into the end zone with five people on top of him and get the glory that he deserves. The idea is, I got one demon on me for this, I got another demon on me for that, I got the world, I got the flesh, I got the devil, and I got pastoral enemy number five, which is assumption, I got all kinds of stuff going on in the great affliction, and I'm not going down. That's tenacious resolve to endure. My second picture is that I'm converting, is those Rocky movies. I like them. Nobody likes number six. Nobody. Neither do I. This is totally unrealistic. Nobody would allow a fight to go on that long with the guy getting creamed like that. They're totally unrealistic, but they really fit what I'm talking about. There's always a certain point where Sylvester Stallone's going, come on, come on, come on, come on. And he doesn't block anything. And he just lets the guy just keep bam, bam. They add the sound effects and everything. So it's just like bam, bam, bam. And I think that's the great affliction. And there's this one movie where there's a trainer. His trainer is talking to Apollo Creed, the opponent of Rocky. And he's saying, take this guy down. And Creed answers him, he won't go down. Yeah, can't you see me? I'm giving him everything I have. Bah, 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 and he's not even blocking it. He won't go down. I would love if there was, I can't remember which one's the uncle. I think it's Screwtape. And which one's the underling, Wormwood. But I'd love it if there was this, if we could listen, if we could see this, if this was reality, and see one of them say to the other about somebody, one of our number in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, take this woman down! And that demon assigned to our sister says, she won't go down! Because of tenacious resolve to endure. I can't make her go down. The third one is not so carnal and worldly. It's that spot from the movie, the best movie ever made, The Passion of the Christ, where the Lord, the depiction of the Lord is that he's being scourged, he's being whipped. And do you remember that as his hands are tied and he's down here, or I guess it's chained and it's up here. I don't know if it's said or if you read it on countenances, but either way, the thought is gotten across, right? that he's down and you see his loved ones, the ones he loves, and they love him. And it's like, just stay down. And when Jim Caviezel is, you know, supposed to be the Lord, he has, like, no. The great affliction scourges you so badly sometimes, and you never have to stay down. Tenacious resolve to endure is our first response to the great affliction. Our second response to the great affliction, it actually precedes this one, the first one, logically, and that is knowing. Spirit is explicitly saying, be knowing this, and what we're told about it is so that we would know it. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, to be equipped with the knowledge. It's not a strange thing. As Peter said, don't consider it a strange thing, the trial that has come upon you to test you. This is happening among your brethren all throughout the world. Note that I'm not just picking things out here. That I want these things to be the response. No, it's you can see I'm getting it from texts that talk about this time. I told you we'd come back here. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 11. We've already read this, but I told you we'd come back to this because it's the response. Verse 11, how do we overcome this slanderer? How do we overcome the filthy slanderer? 12:11, and they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony, and they weren't devoted to their soul up to death. The blood of the Lamb, that's the believing use of the doctrine of the Christ crucified. That is, I take the stuff that we've been learning from Leviticus and I say, yes, I believe that, and it's true for me, so that guilt doesn't knock me out, so that sin doesn't knock me out, so that my dysfunctionalities don't knock me out. We just talked about the guilt offering, the sin offering, the sacrifice of wellness is right there. All right. I am appropriating the doctrine of Christ crucified, and I'm taking it to myself. I am doing that by faith appropriation. In other words, I am believing that doctrine to be true. The word of their testimony, that's living according to the scripture. That's the doctrine that's beyond the word of the cross. And they weren't devoted to their soul up to death. That's living in denial of self, refusing to preserve the soul life. In other words, I'm choosing against myself when the word of God is against what I would naturally want. I'm going Godward at the expense of self. Those three things are the next three responses then. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they weren't devoted to their soul to the death. Or, the way I'm saying it, believing use of the doctrine of Christ crucified, living according to the scripture, and living in denial of self, refusing to preserve the self-life. And then there's this last one. You could divide these up in different ways. You could find other things that are helpful. That's stuff like King's Precious, Neighbors do all the time. All right, but these are the ones that come right out of the texts that deal with our time. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and this is the home stretch of our message here. All right, we'll be done in about 6 minutes. 12, beginning at verse 1. Consequently, we also, having so large a cloud mass of witnesses surrounding us, having put away every encumbrance and the sin proficiently encompassing us. That is, putting away stuff that slows me down so that I can't run this thing. And the sin which is proficiently encompassing us. Yeah, I'm living in a body of sin. Us, my soul, that's positive to all of this stuff is literally surrounded, encompassed by a body that in the genetical structure of my DNA has that sin gene in it. And I've got this nature that's sitting there. Through endurance, we should be running the race lying before us. I was going to say how to do that in a minute. When I was a kid, this is burned into my mind. This is right here. You don't know what that is, but this is burned in my mind. Mr. Smoke, the gym teacher in sixth grade, there was a elementary school. There were six of them in our district, and the elementary schools had a track meet. And he tested all the kids for what are you best at, and he put them into that event for track. And I was at that time a little skinny imp of a thing, but I was fast. And so I was in the 440 and the 880, and you get a baton passed to you, right? And Mr. Smoke would say, put your hand like this, make an L shape like that, put it behind you like this, don't look behind you. Don't look behind you. When they hit that line, start running this way and don't look behind you. And he would say, wait until you feel the baton go in your hand. When you feel that, grab it and run as fast as you can. All right, we have this great cloud mass of witnesses. That's the church that's gone before us. All right, and this is a relay. And I'm part of the church of the now, the church of the great affliction. And when I personally felt this 42 years ago, the call of the day is grab and run. Run as fast as you can. To put it the way Paul would say it, run in such a way that you would win. Run in such a way that you would win. How do you do that? Verse 2, looking away. Don't look back there. Don't look at them. Don't worry about it. And Mr. Smoke used to say, don't think about who's close to you. Don't think about if they're gaining on you. Just think about run as fast as you can. Looking away, I'm looking that way. I'm looking where I'm going. I'm looking at that next guy if I'm not the last one. Look at the next guy that I'm going to go and put that into that L. I'm looking at that guy. Don't look at these people behind you. Look away to the prize. Who is the prize? The author and completer of our faith. All of us know the Lord Jesus Christ as the author of our faith. Get to know him as the completer. That is, the one who in the great tribulation was the strength for you not to quit. For you to finish well. Who cares about starting things? Finish well. The author and finisher of our faith, Jesus. Who, instead of the joy being laid before him, endured. Do you see the connection with endurance in verse 1? And he endured a cross, despising shame. And has sat down at the right of the throne of God for, key words here, intensely consider the one having endured such contradiction against himself by the sinners. Why? So that, let's just paraphrase it, so that you make it. So that you finish well. In this time that we live in, but that's worded like this. So that you shouldn't be fatigued in your souls being exhausted. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.